Good morning and welcome on this Palm Sunday. The excitement, the praise, the joy that the people felt as they were welcoming him to Jerusalem. We got to feel a little bit of that right there. And just imagine when he comes back again, the praise, the joy, and wow, I can't wait for that either. So whether you're here in person or you're joining us virtually, welcome this morning. And may you feel the joy, the excitement, as we gather in his name and in his presence. Let's start with our readings.
In case you've noticed, I'm not Dorothy. First lesson is from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to all the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. For even now, I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, Zion, against your sons, Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Here ends the first reading. The second reading is from Revelation chapter 9, verses 11 through 16. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider was called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword which is to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has written a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here ends the reading.
Please stand if you're able for the reading of the gospel. Today's gospel is found in the book of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, and Matthew's account of Palm Sunday. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord has needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Here ends the reading. You may be seated. If you want to leave for Children's Church, feel free at this time. Lord, thank you for this chance to gather in your presence and in your name to celebrate your triumphal entry, your coming. Even though we know what's coming in this week ahead, Lord, we celebrate today because you are good and you are here. Amen. The three readings I selected today all have sort of a common thread running through them there. As I was reading the gospel, I was going to pick a Palm Sunday gospel. Then I had to find some accompanying readings. And every time you read it, it speaks a little bit differently. And here what was coming through to me was hope. The people, the hope that they had. They've been waiting for this Messiah, and here he was. So with the idea of hope then, I selected Zechariah and Revelation here. It's all going to fit together. So hope is something that's important. I can't imagine life without hope. I've never been there. But that would have to be horrible. What would you have to live for? What would be the purpose? Would there be any meaning? Now, as Christians, of course, we have hope because we know what's going to happen. I mean, if it's written in here, is it going to happen? Absolutely, 100%. Okay? God is faithful. He is true. He sticks to his promises. That's his nature. It's who he is. So if it's said in here, it's going to happen. But hope is something that is important. It sustains us. It can give us a reason to move on. We have a hope. A biblical hope, then, is different than, you know, our English definition of hope. It's similar. There's overlap, but it does differ. We're thinking, oh, you know, I hope it doesn't snow too much, or I hope that, you know, duck season comes fast. There's so many things, you know, we can hope for. We're just sort of crossing our fingers, or wishing, okay? It's a wish, sort of. In the Bible, of course, as I've said before, hope is a confident expectation. A confident expectation. You know something's going to happen. You're just not really sure when. And hope can get you through. You think of someone that's maybe been imprisoned or something like that. Maybe hope is all that they have. Maybe they're in, unfortunately, the middle of Siberia or something with no chance of escape. But if they still have hope, they're going to move on. So hope can sustain you. Hope gives you something to look forward to. And these people had been looking forward for generations. They've been looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. The Zechariah reading this morning, this was written 500 years before Jesus. He's saying he's going to enter on a donkey. All this stuff he's laying out there, all the prophecies, of course, they're going to be fulfilled. These prophecies are incredible. We're going to get into some in a little bit here. The last couple of weeks, on Wednesday nights, we were gathering, and we were going through a series of sermons by Robert Morris and discussing him. And one thing I found interesting I didn't know, in Psalms, it talks about the crucifixion. It turns out that crucifixion wouldn't even be invented for another 500 years. Wow. And in the Psalms, it talks about it. It lays it right out, exactly what's going to happen and all that. Wow, that's pretty doggone impressive because it hadn't even been invented yet, but they laid it out there. It was something else. Okay, so the people are expecting this warrior king to come who's going to save them, who's going to deliver them. And what they get is someone righteous and victorious. Yes, of course, righteous. He can do no wrong. Victorious, he cannot be conquered. And lowly, and riding on a donkey. Boy, what a contrast. What a contrast. Lowly and riding on a donkey, a common animal. A king should be mounted on a white horse. He should be surrounded by a bunch of soldiers just making a show of force. But we don't see that here. Jesus doesn't operate in the same way that the world does. He's got his own way of doing things. The servant leader. Not what we would expect. You know, the first shall be last. It says that many times. There are things like that. Not what we would expect with our human brains. But God's thoughts are different, right? His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We can't even approach him. It's not like that. I mean, I can't reach high enough to show you, okay? We're down here. He's much higher than I can reach. So when we start thinking with our human brains that we got it all figured out, you know, and that we know what's right and wrong and everything, we might. If we're aligned with his will, absolutely. But we start to go off in different tracks thinking we can make our own definitions of right and wrong. And pretty soon you find out the hard way and hopefully you come back onto God's track again. Hopefully. Alrighty. There's mixed prophecies, however, in Zechariah here. Yes, he predicts the donkey and he predicts the triumphal entry. But the rest of the reading here is primarily about the second coming. where he'll take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. He's going to put an end to war. The battle bow will be broken, right? It won't be needed anymore. And he'll proclaim peace to the nations. Indeed, he is the Prince of Peace. When we get to the final battle in Armageddon a little bit, we'll see how he triumphs too. But the peace is what he's going to establish, this kingdom that will never end, where everything will be in peace. The lion will lay down at the lamb. It's going to be a wonderful thing. There's not going to be sin. There's not going to be fear. There's not going to be shame. There's not going to be guilt, any of those things. Nothing but good, nothing but God. There's something to look forward to. There's something to have hope for, right? That's something to just keep in mind, to keep it coming here. He had made a covenant. He says, as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners. Now, a covenant was oftentimes sealed with blood. They would seal with blood, and then, I mean, you're totally invested. You've given your word plus. A covenant is much higher than simply a promise of giving your word. A covenant is something which should not be broken, and God does not break his covenants. To me, a covenant is something like a marriage. You make a promise, and you do whatever you can. Unfortunately, sometimes, you know, in the humanness, it doesn't work. But a covenant is very, very serious. And God had made this covenant. And I will free your prisoners. You know, they're expecting to be freed from the Romans. Instead, they are freed from sin. Well, it's even better, it turns out. And they would eventually, you know, gain independence for a while, be squashed again, but now Israel exists again. But there will be the eternal kingdom, right? Again, this is a mixture of second coming prophecies and the trial and military here. So I'll free your prisoners from the waterless pit, from some desolate place. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. And that one sort of threw me as I'm reading through this, prisoners of hope. To be a prisoner of something is to be imprisoned by it, to be held hostage, to be held captive by it, to be limited by it, to lose your freedom to it. And a prisoner of hope? To be captive to hope? To be a prisoner is to be, it has evil connotations, right? Bad things. It's not a good thing. But when I looked in the New Living Translation, the Message, it opened it up a little bit. That's some of the problems here of taking this from Greek and putting it in English. You really got to be careful in how you do it. And that's where other translations, again, are valuable. NIV here, sort of my go-to, it's wonderful. But when you open it up in the New Living Translation, you prisoners who still have hope. Okay, all right, yeah, okay, I'm better with that. You know, to be a prisoner of hope versus a prisoner who still has hope. Because the hope sustains you in the dire circumstances. So yeah, that made a lot more sense to me. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. It's like Job, right? He lost everything, but it was restored twice as much to him. There's hope and there's promise here. I'll rouse your son Zion against your son's Greece and make you like a warrior's sword. You'll be victorious. So this prophecy brings people hope. And that hope then became present when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. For centuries, people had waited for this. Hundreds of years. For generations. They told their children, just someday he's coming, someday he's coming. Okay, the Messiah is going to come because it's written in here, it has to happen. And here they were. This generation was privileged to actually witness it, to be present. Wow, how cool is that? Someday there'll be a generation that'll see the second coming. It might be us. We've waited a couple thousand years now. We've waited. Your parents waited, your grandparents waited, your great-great-grandparents waited. We're waiting. It's going to happen. And, you know, maybe later on this afternoon, there's this big light, the heavens are open, the angels are shouting, the trumpets are blaring, and here he comes. I mean, whoa, and we get to see it and be a part of it. Maybe it'll be your grandkids, or your great-great-grandkids, or five generations down the line that you'll never meet this side of heaven. So pass on that faith. Pass on that hope. Pass it on to the next generation for sure. But you can imagine their excitement then as this person comes riding on a donkey. I mean, what's so exciting about that? Every day there are people riding into Jerusalem on donkeys, okay? It's a common thing. But somehow this excitement got stirred up and people started coming and People had no idea even who he was. They're asking, you know, who is this? Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, many of them had heard about the miracles. They had heard the teachings, and here he comes. Some had not heard. Some, yeah, whatever, and now all of a sudden they were like those bandwagon fans that are just jumping on, right? Because now we're going to the playoffs, now we're going to the championships, now I'm going to be a fan. So people are coming from all over. They get to see it. They had heard the prophecies. And when you look in the Old Testament, there are many, many prophecies about what's going to be like when the Messiah comes. The things they expected. From Genesis, it said that the Messiah would be from the tribe of Judah. Okay, they knew that. 2 Samuel, furthermore, be from the line of David. So narrowing it down a little bit. Isaiah, from Galilee. Isaiah also says that the Messiah would bring justice and freedom. And these people longed for that. They had been under Roman oppression, right? The Romans were bearing down on them. Very limited in what they could do. They had to pay tribute to Rome and follow the orders of these soldiers that were going around, sort of martial law. They were enforcing peace, okay? Enforcing it. Giving them a little bit of freedom. Yeah, they could have their own religion. But other than that, Rome was always right there and ready to, you know, when needed. A little bit of an uprising or something, okay? So they had very limited freedoms. So they longed for the justice and the freedom that the Messiah was going to bring. That's what they're expecting. Zechariah said the Messiah would bring peace, like we had heard, and also freedom. They knew that from Daniel, the book of Daniel, that the Messiah would bring an everlasting kingdom, that he would rule and reign forever, and he'd put an end to sin. And they knew from Isaiah that he would conquer death. So those are their expectations. That's what they're expecting, this king that's going to come and deliver them from the Romans, give them freedom, and going to reign forever, and they're going to have the power, the upper hand in everything. What they got was a guy and a donkey. Okay, again, God's ways are not our ways. They're so much higher, and that he had so many plans here. But while they paid attention to some prophecies, they ignored other ones that, again, had to happen. If they looked at the comprehensive picture, the whole shebang, the whole works, the whole ball of wax here, they would recognize the other prophecies that the Messiah, according to Isaiah, would be rejected. Yeah, absolutely. That he'd be a stumbling block. That's a recurring theme for sure. From Zechariah, that he would be betrayed and sold for 30 pieces of silver. Again, laid out in the Old Testament. And it happened. It has to. From Psalms, that they would pierce his hands and feet. They'd be crucified. They would cast lots for his clothing. All these things were right there along with the other prophecies. They're paying attention to the ones that sort of fit what they're looking for and ignoring the others. It's a danger for us too, right? We can look at this and pick out the verses that we like that fit us, but the ones that convict us or challenge us, we could just sort of, yeah, not pay as much attention to them. That's a very real danger. We have to look at the whole works, right? Not just the happy, smiley stuff. We have to look at the other things as well. And when you put these together, you get now the whole picture of what had to happen, what did happen. Furthermore, Psalms prophesies the resurrection. So again, spot on, but we have to take it all into account, not just the parts that make us feel good. Very real danger just to take verses that make you feel good and concentrate on them. It's great. Hey, there's nothing wrong with that. Feeling good about God, of course, there's nothing wrong about that. But you have to be cautious of that and wary of that. And other people will take that too. They'll take scripture and say, okay, you got to love one another. Love is love is love. And well, sin is sin is sin is what I would say. But yeah, we have to be careful. Don't just cherry pick the ones you like. So these people are stirred up. They've heard these prophecies and now they're coming together. The excitement is building. They're throwing down their clothes, their cloaks, their outer garments, okay, on the road. And waving palm branches and putting them down, making a way. They are making a way for the triumphal entry. It's sort of like a mob psychology, but in a positive way, okay? We've seen the riots and the mob psychology and how it changes your thinking. People that normally would not do certain things all of a sudden do, right? We see that with mobs. And the same thing here, in a way, there's a coming together. They become of one mind and one spirit, but in a positive way. They're rejoicing, they're shouting, and the excitement can just build. Maybe you've been in a stadium and felt that a little bit, where the people on the left and right of you are cheering, the people behind you in front of you are cheering, and you get to be a part of it, and you're all just coming together. I was feeling a bit of that this morning in the opening music, and even more so in the future. It's going to be great, okay? So their hopes are high, but throughout the week they're about to fade. It's like in a novel, you're setting your characters, and all of a sudden you got the rising action, and it comes to a climax, and but this is a big, way down later on in the week. The excitement would linger for a little bit, but then it would fade as they realize this person, this Messiah we expected, is not bringing us seemingly justice and freedom and peace and an everlasting kingdom. But he will. He will, of course. So they're wondering, what's happened? What's wrong? This doesn't make sense. And then the excitement starts to fade a little bit. They had their expectations. But it turns out that Jesus didn't really fit the narrative of the chief priests, of the scholars, of the law, of the scribes and the Pharisees, and those in power. He didn't really fit their narrative, so basically he got canceled. Those that are in power get to say what's right and wrong, apparently, but we of course go with what God says is right and wrong. But these same people who had been welcoming him and rejoicing him now were being turned by the forces of the day to holler out, "Crucify him," later on in the week. Wow. Well, if it ended right there, that'd be a bummer. Of course, we know the rest of the story, right? We get to gather on Friday to have Good Friday worship, which is always sort of a tough one because I like to be all about the joy. I like to be all about, God and how great he is. Friday is a somber worship, very somber, but it's followed by Easter, of course. We know what's happening. We know the whole story. They didn't back then. Even though it was written, if they look at the prophecies, at all of them, it was written, it had to happen. But this is not the end of the story. There will be that second coming, but there's also going to be that final battle. And that's what we heard about in Revelation today, this final battle of Armageddon, where the warrior king comes. And but that's where the warrior in myself sort of starts to perk up too. I've been out of the army for a while, but it's still there. Okay, it's still there. And you start reading this, you start getting excited. Saw heaven standing open. John in his vision now saw heaven standing open. Everything was revealed to him. And there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. What great words to describe Jesus, Faithful and True. He's faithful. God is always faithful, and he's always true. He is truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. On a white horse, and you go to the movies, you see a white horse, that's the good guy, right? That's the deal here, okay, the good guy. Now, it's interesting in the culture of the times that the white horse was typically ridden after the battle in the victory parade, after the battle had been won. Here he's riding it into battle, knowing that the battle has already been won. Already been won. It was won on the cross when sin was defeated. And it's going to be won here again in this final battle where the nations are going to gather together at Armageddon. It's going to happen. With justice, he judges and wages war. He is just. Okay, you can't corrupt him, you can't pay him off, you can't bribe him. He's just. It's black and white. Either you believe in Jesus or you don't, right? We could look at justice as either you're good enough or you're not, but are any of us good enough? Not a one. Uh-uh. We cannot be good enough. That's why the law wasn't enough. That's why our Savior came, to cover that for us, to cover those misses that we would be hitting the target there, okay? His eyes are like blazing fire. Just the visuals here, to think of that, blazing fire out of his eyes. And on his head are many crowns, not a crown, but many crowns. Crowned him with many crowns. I wonder if, the author of that hymn maybe drew on this a little bit. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He has more wisdom and knowledge than we could ever. And it also says his name is the Word of God. His name is the Word of God. Recall back in John 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among them, right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was became man. The Word was God, and nothing was made that was not made through him. That whole introduction to John 1 is talking about the Word, and here he is, the Word of God, Jesus. And the armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. So again, that visual, if you just, in your mind, picture that. This great warrior king with many crowns leading a great army on white horses, coming into the battle. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword. That's what's going to defeat them, with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Again, a show of strength and force. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. That should sound a little familiar too, right? Battle hymn of the Republic, anyone? Right? He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. When Julia Ward Howe wrote that, she had to have drawn heavily on this. It's describing it right here. And again, just visualizing that and waiting for it. This is our hope. This is our expectation. This is going to happen. The enemy is to be defeated once and for all, right? On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. None higher, none greater, none mightier. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You read on the next couple paragraphs, it's going to talk about the defeat of the enemy there. The rest are killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. Yep. So this is going to happen. The revelation, you know, it's a mixture. Some symbolic, some real, some already happened in the past, some going to happen in the future. Interpreting it is really tough. But I take this as a future event where the enemy is going to be defeated. Of course, there'll be the 1,000-year reign and then the final judgment. It's all going to happen. But if your name is written on the book of life, or written in the book of life, you're going to be on the winning team. You're going to be a victor in this, and it's going to be great. And then we look at the new heaven and the new earth and spending eternity with him, where he reigns and we live with him. I mean, that's going to be incredible. Gives me a lot of hope. Even when things are turning south around us, we look around us, we see a lot of things, choices that people are making and everything like that. It's not good. But we have hope for the future. We know how the story ends as Christians, as believers. So the people had hope in the Old Testament. That hope became present in the form of Jesus Christ. And now the hope is fulfilled here in Revelation. I like it. Amen.